I'll start with 339. 339. Forgot to see if you were over there first. Yeah. My sins are blotted out, I know. We'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. And on beat four, we sing "My Eye." Okay, yes. So I'm counting. No, one, two, three. My sins. Okay. So we're going to start with verse three again. Yes. It's all those years of those fermatas on the beginning of the refrain that just messes everybody up. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to us to worship you, Lord. We thank you that you called us your children, Lord, and that we hope for your soon return, Lord, and be with us as we listen to the message and be with our pastor as he brings it before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks. And you can be seated and turn to 533. 533. Oh God, my joy. 533. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
a lot in that hymn. Number four. Number four. Makes me want to go reread Habakkuk. I just like saying Habakkuk. I know when the kindergartners used to always do that, I think they always really liked saying Habakkuk. That whole Bible, you know, off the books of the Bible song. We're going to sing all three verses. You can stand. So you'll notice this is John Newton. What else did he write?
Amazing Grace,
yeah. And Haydn, they didn't know each other. So I looked it up, and the music comes from Gott Erhalte Franz Don Kaiser. He wrote it as an anthem for the Emperor of Austria. But people noticed that the meter went well with Newton's poem. So that's how they kind of got together. But they didn't know each other, although their years of their life was overlapped. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Glorious things of thee are spoken.
All right, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave at Dr. Garland. He'll bring you one there. want to give you an update. I got a text this morning. I forgot to mention it in the morning service. I did mention it in my Sunday school class from Leslie and Brian Eldridge. They're doing well. Leslie's daughter, Brooke, had a little boy on Monday. He came 3 weeks early. She started having some problems with blood pressure stuff that they decided to take do a C-section and delivered him three weeks early. He weighed 5 pounds, 1 ounce. He lost 18 ounces in the first 2 days, but is doing fine. Their mother and baby are both home and thriving as of first thing this morning when she sent me the text. They never had to put the baby in the NICU. Didn't have to treat him for jaundice is often the case with a preemie like that. But the mother and baby are doing fine. That's Brooke and her son. Sarah is expecting a little girl, and she's due any day. They thought yesterday was going to be the day, she said, but ended up being a false alarm. So exciting days here in Lexington. But they send their greetings and thank you for your prayers and ask you to continue to pray for the safe delivery of this second grandchild there that we're both due at about the same time. All right. Here we are in Revelation chapter 21. By the end of Revelation chapter 20, God had brought all things. He's revealed to John the coming program of redemption, the conclusion of the program of redemption. And he's brought all things to the point in redemptive history at which the millennial kingdom of Christ on the earth, as well as the resurrection and judgment of the lost at the great white throne, and everything that followed, all of that's over with by the time we get into chapter 21. Last week, we studied the first 8 verses of Revelation 21, in which we are given what I call the glimpse of eternity. The Lord revealed to John an advanced vision of the new heaven and the new earth that he's about to describe and they're about to be introduced. He described the new earth as freshly renewed in pristine condition. It will endure eternally. It will also be a material, tangible earth, sufficiently similar to the present heaven and earth that it'll be familiar to those who are living there, all of us who are living there. But it'll also be sufficiently different to be vastly superior in ways we really can't even anticipate. The new heaven, he's described as a holy city. He saw it coming down from God out of heaven, looking radiant and beautiful and pure, he says, as a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be the capital of this eternal cosmos, inhabited by real, resurrected, glorified people with regal authority in themselves as well as given by Christ and with Christ on the eternal throne, from ruling from this city. Now, there are a lot of questions that occur to all of us concerning this and its relationship to the earth and so on that the scriptures really don't give us a lot of detailed information on. It does give us some things, just kind of whet our appetite for those things to come. And tonight we're going to look at the New Jerusalem, and I've just called this part one because there's more material, there's more stuff. I had originally thought of this as a single message; it's just too much stuff to cover one night. And so this is part one. We'll do part two not next week, but in 2 weeks, because next week's our business meeting. So It's going to be characterized. We talked a little bit about its character last week, the new communion that we'll have with one another and with the Father and with Jesus Christ himself, especially through the manifest presence of God. It'll be characterized by the absence of grief, the absence of so much that we associate with the sufferings on this earth and life in this cursed world. We'll be ministered to by the perpetual comfort of God in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's going to be an astonishingly splendid place that is endlessly satisfying, completely safe, and eternally secure from any possibility of contamination from sin, from any possibility of decay or decline that might be caused by time, as we think of it, because the whole principle of entropy will have been repealed. The redeemed will live there in glory forever. And it's just, honestly, as he said, no eye has seen or ear heard or entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so he just gives us a little bit of a taste of it, though. And in the text we'll be studying this evening, he describes the New Jerusalem in a little more detail. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we get into it tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, as we look at this portion of your word, that we would understand it, that we would begin to appreciate and anticipate perhaps a little more fully that which you have prepared for those who are your own. We confess the limits of our understanding, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to be able to look forward with joy to the revelation to our own selves and the experience that we will have there in this place, while not fully grasping exactly what it's going to be like. Lord, we ask that our hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the first three verses in our text tonight, verses 9 through 11, and consider the status of the city. All right, let's see, where were we? Revelation 21, starting with verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So the status of the city. John had already heard a loud voice from the throne pronouncing, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." And he's also heard from him who sits on the throne, who told John, "Behold, I make all things new." And he witnessed the remaking of the new heavens and the new of the heavens and the earth to the new heavens and the new earth. And then he instructed him in verse 5 to write down everything that he saw and heard. He had to remind him to write, to take notes. Now, this new city is introduced first by an angel. It's as Chris mentioned this morning, as he was playing some songs that we tend to sing at Christmas with the angels heralding Christ's birth, there's a lot of angelic activity in Revelation. They are really prominent in Revelation. Here's another angel. This will be one of the seven angels who had poured out God's wrath on the earth in chapter 16. He's very specific. This is one of the seven who had the bowls of God's wrath from chapter 16. In the first verse of chapter 17, another of that same set of angels said to John, well, let's go to chapter 17, verse 1. Just remember, it's been a while since we were in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, described the same way as the one he just mentioned, spoke with me saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so he came to show him the judgment of the great harlot. Here in chapter 21, we have another of those angels saying, "Come here, I will show you something else." And in this case, what he's going to show him is something much better and in stark contrast. Instead of showing him the great harlot, "I will show you the wife of the Lamb." Amen. All right. What a glorious presentation. He presents Christ's wife. And what a contrast it'll be. The angel called John to him so that the angel could act as kind of a tour guide for John to view the New Jerusalem. And verses 10 and 11 tell us just a little bit about what was seen by John. Let it be. Chapter 21 verse 2 already told us that John had seen it descending out of heaven from God, and it reminds us of that here. He saw it descending out of heaven from God, but verse 10 implies that this tour that he received from this angelic host, that, I don't mean a multitude of angels, but this one angel who is playing host for him, or tour guide, as he's taking him through the city. This happens probably while the holy city is descending. It's probably during its descent from God out of heaven so that he can see what's happening here. Commentators are disagreed, about evenly divided, over the chronology of what's going on here. Some are arguing that this is reverting to the millennial kingdom on the ground that the bride of the church returns with Christ at his inauguration of his kingdom and comes back to the earth for the wedding feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and that this is talking about that event, right? I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think there's a continuous sequence here. The holy city is now becoming a part of the new heavens and the new earth, probably it's probably always had some kind of relationship with the millennial kingdom, but now it's becoming visible and descending to the earth. As some of the aspects of the description here clearly indicate the eternal kingdom, not the millennial kingdom. The fact that there is no sun, no moon, no temple, no night, those are not factors. Those are not descriptive of the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom will be on this earth, in the present heaven and earth. The curse will have been largely removed, or the effects of the curse will have been largely removed, but there'll still be people living in their sin natures. There's still going to be the regular order of seasons and the cosmos, in the cosmos during that period of the millennial kingdom. That's changing here. So I don't think it's the same time period. How best to understand the sequence is a little difficult to say with absolute confidence, all right? The text doesn't give us enough detail to be really certain, but I think it's probably best to go with at least a version of what Henry Morris described as in a quote I read from him last week, that the New Jerusalem may have been kind of the prototype capital that has a relationship with the millennial kingdom, while there is an earthly Jerusalem upon which David sits on the throne and Christ rules through him as his regent. Christ may still be in the heavenly Jerusalem that is, in some sense, possibly even in a geosynchronous orbit over Jerusalem. I don't know. Before it descends from God out of heaven. There's the resurrected and raptured church seems to be associated with the city and helping rule from that city, not from the earthly Jerusalem. Ezekiel describes an earthly Jerusalem. The dimensions of that city are quite a bit smaller than the dimensions given here for this city. So he's probably talking about the earthly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom more than the eternal city that this represents. Again, it's a little fuzzy to be sure exactly what it's describing. The Lord has a tendency to give us enough information to whet our appetites without giving us everything we really want to know. There are hundreds of things in Scripture where I'd really like to know more than he's told us. This is one of them, okay? But we need to understand that he's given us enough to anticipate the glory that awaits us in his kingdom. It's probably important to note that when Christ comes back with the church, the glorified church, she is first described as his bride. And then here, she's described as the wife of the Lamb, not the bride. That's probably important. It implies that the marriage has been accomplished or completed at some time prior to this moment, and that the marriage supper has been fulfilled. How much ahead, I don't know. I suspect 1,000 years at the beginning of the millennial kingdom was the marriage supper. And now she's still the newlywed bride, but now is introduced as the wife of Christ. John Walford spends several pages discussing the various interpretations of the chronologies here and what's probably the best way to work it out. But then he makes this statement in conclusion, and I think he's right, to point out the most important facts. He says the most important facts being this, quote, that John actually saw a city, that this city was inhabited by the saints, and that God himself was present in it. Those are the three most important facts. All right? John explicitly describes this city as having the glory of God. It's a city that has the glory of God, dramatically contrasting with how he described the vision of the great harlot in chapter 17. He describes her as clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Here, he has already twice described this city as holy, so it's clearly no harlot, but a pure bride. And rather than being gaudily bedecked with scarlet and purple and multicolored precious stones, says her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, what the Greeks called a crystal clear jasper, we call a diamond. All right. And John's overwhelming impression of this city was that it was glittering like a brilliant diamond. That whiteness of the city, the whiteness of the purity of the robes, the marriage robes, or the wedding robes, the whiteness and clarity and purity of the sparkling diamond, in great contrast with the gaudiness of the one described as the great harlot. Now, in verses 12 to 14, we come to something of the security of the city. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we mentioned last time that the city will be secure. Here, John describes it as being surrounded by a wall that he describes as great and high. This wall's presence is symbolic of the exclusion of everything that is unworthy to enter the city. That nothing God wants to keep out of the city will be capable of entering it. However, for those who have been granted the right to dwell in this city, to have access to the city, it can be entered through 12 gates. Letter B. So surrounded by this wall, great and high, entered through 12 gates. Anyone who's been made a citizen of the kingdom of God by the grace of God through Jesus Christ will have free and easy access through any of these gates. It's not going to be like trying to get through security at the Atlanta airport. All right? It's not that they're not going to wand you and walk through this scanner or anything else or search your luggage, take off your shoes so they can scan those. You don't have to do any of that. All right? Because everything that could be excluded has already been excluded at the judgment seat. At the great white throne of judgment, right? And so nothing excludable is even existing in this kingdom at this point. The only beings in the entire universe of the new heaven and the new earth will be legitimate citizens, and there are no enemies ever who could possibly threaten the city, and so the gates are always open. The gates are there for access, but the gates are always open. The gates will number 3 on each side. Those 12 gates, there are 3 on each side. And each one is tended by an angel. No one's going to encounter St. Peter standing at a lectern checking for admission, the way it's often depicted, all right? By the way, for what it's worth, is one angel sufficient to guard a gate? Well, it only took one to guard Eden from all of humanity from the time of the fall until the time of the flood. I think one angel at each gate is sufficient. We've already seen that God will dispatch a total of 7 angels that will devastate the entire world of the kingdom of the Antichrist in preparation for the Lord's return. So the angel's presence at the gates will guarantee there's not going to be any problem, but since all problems are already excluded from this entire environment, they're impossible in the eternal kingdom, their service seems to be more as an honor guard at each gate than as a security guard. Their point of being there is to show honor to those who are residents and citizens of the kingdom, rather than to say, nope, you can't come in. They're not there for that purpose. Each of the 12 gates is named for a tribe of Israel. Each one of the 12 gates are named for one of the tribes of Israel. Turn for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 48. I mentioned Ezekiel and his description. And again, the dimensions of this city are smaller, so we may not be talking about the same city exactly. We may be talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem as the capital of the kingdom of the earth, the millennial kingdom. But he describes it with gates on each side. In verses 31 to 34, it says, these are the gates of the city named for the tribes of Israel, 3 gates to the north, the gate of Reuben, 1, gate of Judah, 1, the gate of Levi, 1. And on the east, 3 gates, the gate of Joseph, 1, the gate of Benjamin, 1, the gate of Dan, 1. On the south, by measure, 3 gates, the gate of Simeon, 1, the gate of Issachar, 1, and the gate of Zebulun, 1. And on the west, 3 gates, The gate of Gad, one. The gate of Asher, one. And the gate of Naphtali, one. I read that out simply because this may give us the names that will be on the gates facing each of those four compass directions, but it's probably not exactly the same city. It's probably the earthly prototype of that, or earthly replica of the heavenly prototype during the millennial kingdom. Anyway, I don't know how much help that is to read those, but it's each of those gates is named for one of the 12 tribes. The city itself is identified as the wife of the Lamb, which implies that either the primary inhabitants, or more likely the city's human leadership, will be the New Testament church, which is the bride of Christ. That's certainly going to be the church is headquartered there. The resurrected and glorified church. Its headquarters is right here in this New Jerusalem. The gates of the city are named for the tribes of Israel. That's an interesting point to consider because it showcases how the vital role Israel played, provided in giving access to God, because it was through the one who was born to the tribe of Judah that built this city, right? Jesus Christ, the heir of David, is the one who built this city and has prepared this for us. And so while the church dominates the program of redemption in the age in which you and I are living, God is still interested in honoring Israel. And he will do so in this heavenly city. Each of the gates to the city will be named for one of the 12 tribes to showcase that it is because of Israel and by what Israel has provided that we actually have access to God, the entrance into the city through those 12 gates. Now, when Jesus Christ built this city, that he went to the Father to prepare, he built this city on 12 foundation stones. 12 foundation stones, each of those 12 stones inscribed with the names of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2. I think I gave you this as a cross-reference. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So there's a reference to that, the apostles as being the foundation of the church as well, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. If the 12 foundation stones are named for the 12, or have the names of the apostles, each one with one of the apostles inscribed on it, who's the 12th one? I don't think we can say for sure. Almost certainly not Judas Iscariot, right? Wouldn't be Judas Iscariot. Many argue that it would be the apostle Paul, who was called by Jesus Christ himself personally on the road to Damascus. Personally, I'm inclined to think probably Matthias, the one who was selected from among those who had traveled with Jesus in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, or just before the Spirit came on upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, under Peter's leadership, following the direction of the Holy Spirit, they selected Matthias by casting lots and letting God determine which of those among them, of those others who had traveled with them, should be selected to be the one to take Judas's place. He's not mentioned again in the record of Acts, but neither are most of the other 12 either. Peter and John dominate through the rest of the record in Acts, and then Paul comes to the fore when he is called after James is executed. But I suspect it's Matthias who will be the one that's on the 12th. Well, that's one of those mysteries we'll get to know when we get there. All right, I want to check and find out which one of the which name is the one that's the 12th one on those stones. Commentators are about evenly divided between those two primary choices, all right? What we should notice, though, is that the apostles are connected with both Israel and the church. They're the ones upon whom God founded the church. It's through their ministry that the New Testament was written and that we have access to the message of the gospel. But all of them were also Jews, right? And so there's still a very Jewish connection there. Chosen by Christ to be the foundation stones upon which he would build his church, and which is the church is the bride that this city symbolizes. Now consider the size of the city. Verses 15 to 17. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. I'm going to stop there for a moment. A lot of debate about this size and shape of this city. A lot of opinions, right? First of all, consider its shape, letter A in the outline. Consider its shape. He says, specifically, it is laid out as a square, which suggests, at least initially, that it may be flat, a flat, square place, all right? Just measured out flat and square. John says its length, but John adds that not only are its length and width the same, the height is also equal. So if those who picture the city or envision the city as a flat square assume that for the height to be the same as the length at each side, John might be suggesting that its elevation, that he's mentioning the elevation above the earth. And there are some who see this as a suspended city, an orbiting city, that is, you know, this distance, same distance from the earth that it is square. And that has been proposed as one possible way to understand this. Others have suggested that it might look like a pyramid. You could have a base that is square with a point at the top that's the same height from the middle of the square, right? Nothing in this description that would say that's not possible. It could be that that's the way it should be understood. To me, that's relying too heavily on ancient structures like the pyramids in Egypt as a model or a prototype for the shape of this, as if they were reflecting something divine. And the ancient ziggurats that probably what the Tower of Babel actually looked like. I don't want to take my imagery from those things, frankly. I suspect that that's not the best way to understand this. I wouldn't say it's impossible, but I suspect that's not correct. Any of you remember the evangelist and preacher J. Vernon McGee from the 1950s, 60s, 70s? Okay, some of you heard J. Vernon McGee speak. He was especially famous for preaching on the radio. He had an interesting suggestion. He suggested that it might be a sphere. He pictured the New Jerusalem as a satellite capital, like a smaller but closer moon that was just orbiting around the earth as a sphere. Honestly, I'm mystified as how you can actually describe a sphere as in any way resembling a square. Okay? And this is pretty clear that this means the Greek word translated square here means a figure cornered with four equal sides. And there are some which would allow for a rhombus, but there are some who add to that definition from the Greek that it also has four equal angles. All right, that's a square. That's the definition of a square. All right, and you can't describe a sphere that way. There's not really a good way to describe that, to suggest that should cause us to envision a sphere. Furthermore, I'd have a hard time figuring out how you could have a sphere that has three gates on each side, north, south, east, and west. That sounds pretty square to me, right? So I'll give McGee points for originality. I'm really not very excited about his suggestion as a possibility there. He does modify it slightly, and I'll mention that in a moment. I think it seems to be a cube. Okay, that's certainly if its length, width, and height are the same. it's a square base that has a third dimension that gives it height that is also the same. It's probably not a flat surface with a city with really tall buildings. It's probably more like an enclosure, enormous cubicle spaceship sort of a thing. It's about a third the size of the moon in its dimensions. Stuart Custer makes an important observation that I think that I think should strike us as significant. He says, quote, "It is not an accident that the inmost sanctuary of the tabernacle and the inmost sanctuary of the temple," citing Exodus 26, 31 to 34, and 2 Chronicles 5, 7 through 9, "were cubes." All right? Same length, same width, same height in the tabernacle and in the temple. He says, God planned all along that his throne would be in the midst of a cubic sanctuary. I would alter the wording of that slightly and suggest that God didn't plan that so much as that's what it is. His throne exists in the middle of a cubic structure that is the New Jerusalem, and he had them build the tabernacle and the temple that depicted that. All right? I don't think he had them do that so that he could make it that way. I think it's the other way around. So anyway, I think it seems to be a cube that God has shown us in the models that he has provided through the tabernacle and the temple. And now the tabernacle of God's going to be with men. And here comes the city that looks like the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple, this huge cubical city. Its dimensions. Can I get some help distributing something here? Everybody needs a copy of this, just for fun. This is a map of the United States, just a basic map of the United States, with a square imposed over the top of 1,400 miles on a side, to give you an idea of how big this city is. And I've said its dimensions are at least, each side is at least 1,400 miles in my outline here. Each side is at least 1,400 miles. Everybody get one? Got a couple extras there? Thanks. There will be no test. This is not there's not a quiz of the states or anything like that coming from this. But this is just to give you a visual here. The New American Standard says 1,500 miles. The Greek actually says 12,000 stadia. All right. And so it's an attempt to translate 12,000 stadia into miles. In checking the various estimates on the length of the 12,000 stadia, the most conservative estimate I can find says that 12,000 stadia equals about 1,400 miles. Some say 15 or so. The most modern translations just round that to 1,500 miles. That may be close to accurate. I don't know. I stuck with 1,400 because the dimensions are mind-boggling enough. You don't have to exaggerate. All right. And 1,500 may exaggerate a little bit. So I've used the smaller dimension just to avoid that exaggeration, which seems completely unnecessary since it's all staggering anyhow. The text saying that its height equaled its length and width, if that means an enclosed cube, it may well have had many floors, like any other building of that size, right? I can't imagine walking into a building with a ceiling 1,400 miles high. That's kind of difficult to imagine. Bear in mind, communication satellites and weather satellites orbit at a height of about 1,250 miles above the Earth. 1,400 miles is 150 miles higher than that. Okay, you'd have to go up to the if you know, I don't know how many floors we're going to divide this into, but I've done some speculating here just to give us some ideas of what are these things, how this would work. But the ground level, as you walk in one of the gates on the ground level of this city that's this size, that the dimensions of that city, all it is one flat place with buildings there, not floors, no going up 1,400 miles. If all it is that flat place, each level, which is 1,400 miles square, all right, that gives you 1,960,000 square miles. You know how many acres in a square mile? 640. All right? So you've got on each level a little over 1.25 billion acres. That's a lot of land. Okay? 1.2544. 1,254,454,400,000 acres on the ground floor. Now, if you're going to build a city this size and you want them to have floors, multi-floored city, let's just be generous and let's say each floor is 10 miles deep. All right? You're going to have a floor every 10 miles. You understand that's going to be 140 levels, right? 140 levels is going to give you a total area of 1.756 trillion square miles. Okay? On each of those levels, what's the highest mountain in the world? Mount Everest. What's the highest mountain in North America? Mount McKinley, or is it called Denali now? Huh? They call it Denali now? All right. You could put on each floor, you could put Mount Everest and put Mount McKinley on top and still have a half a mile of clearance before you get to the ceiling if each floor is 10 miles deep. All right. Look at it another way. On each floor, give it a mile of soil. That's a really thick topsoil. All right. A mile of soil. You could have mile deep rivers and lakes. All right, bodies of water on every floor. That still gives you 9 miles to the ceiling. Air travel today. Airliners generally travel at an altitude of between 25,000 feet above sea level and 38,000 feet above sea level. Round that off to something between 5 and 7.5 miles. If you count the dirt level a mile deep, you got 9 miles. You still got a mile and a half of clearance above the top altitude that airliners travel at. You could have air travel all over the place on every floor. You would not feel claustrophobic because you can't see the ceiling. It's 9 miles up, all right? You could have weather patterns on every floor. You'd have to go up, built this way, you could go up to the 135th floor to open a window so satellites could fly through, okay? Right, because you'd be 125th floor, because you'd be you're that much under. The top of this building goes that much higher than satellite orbits. You would just take an elevator to the top, and you're put on a spacesuit, and you're doing a spacewalk out there in orbit above all the satellites and so on. All right, it is impossible to really appreciate the immensity of such a place. So there's room for what I've said simply in here, just of all of this rambling. There's room for air travel within each level. And the total surface area, 140 floors of that size, would be 1.5 times the entire surface area of the Earth, including land, sea, and ice. All right? If the whole Earth was arable land, tillable, productive land, there were no seas, there was no ice, the whole Earth was just, these floors at 10 miles each, a city this size would have, you could cover the whole Earth more than one time, 1.5 times the size of the surface of the whole Earth. It's beyond imagining, really, how much room you would have. And so I've said it would be 1.5 times out of the entire Earth. And so I give you that map. If you set it down in the eastern U.S. today, it'd more than cover the eastern U.S. from Canada to Florida, from Maine to Texas. And it would tower into the sky 1,400 miles. It's just, again, mind-boggling, a city of that size. John next describes the wall around the city. Massive by human standards. How tall was this thing? New American Standard says it was 72 yards. The city's laid out as a square, measured the wall, verse 17. The angel with the measuring rod, the golden measuring rod, measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's a really odd way of translating that verse, to tell you the truth. All right? It's actually, the measurements are actually given in cubits, not stadia like the others, so the cubits. And remember what we've how a cubit is generally defined. We generally assume a cubit is about 18 inches, the short cubit. The long cubit is about 22 inches. But that's not a fixed definition for a cubit. The Hebrew cubit, the Old Testament era cubit, a cubit was not defined as a set length. It was defined as the distance from a man's elbow to his knuckles. That averages out to be about 18 inches. That's the short cubit. The long cubit is from his elbow to his extended fingertips, which makes it about 22 inches. And we're never really positive which measure for a cubit is being expressed unless it tells us a long cubit. In this case, he's telling us that this is a cubit as measured against the angel, who appears as a man, but is the angel standing there, this mighty angel who would have one of the bowls. We don't have any idea how big this angel was. No idea. I think it's safe to assume he was bigger than John. All right? John saw him and fell at his feet like he was a dead man. I think it's safe to assume that he's bigger than John. I don't know if he's 10 feet tall, which would make this an awfully puny cubit. If he's got arms no bigger than mine and he's 10 feet tall, he'd be pretty strangely proportioned. He might be 40 feet tall. We don't have any idea. But I would hesitate to say that we're using an 18-inch cubit here when we're told that it's measured a cubit that is of a man, that a cubit equal to that of a man, that is the angel who appears as a man. All right? I suspect it is at least likely that this angel was a good bit larger than John. So the point, I don't know what it's going to, what I don't know what to tell you about how tall this thing is, how big this is. The 216 feet is what 72 yards would be, maybe. But I think it's going to be a lot taller than that. It doesn't really matter. The point is that the wall and the foundations are going to be impressive by celestial standards, not just human standards. But no matter how big this wall is, it's still going to be dwarfed by the size of the city. You got a city that's 1,400 miles high, why would you put a wall around it that's 216 feet? Right? Well, if you and I are driving up the highway to go to one of these gates, or walking up the road to go to one of these gates, and you come to a wall that's 216 feet high, if that's all it is still impregnable. No way through the wall or over the wall. If you come to a wall that high, it's going to be, it's still going to be really, really enormous. However, if you take a wall, if you take a building that's 1,400 miles high and you put a wall 216 feet high around it, it'd be kind of like trying to fence in New York City by laying a line of spaghetti noodles around the city, all right, by proportion. Okay, it's just really, really small. Now, Henry Morris and J. Vernon McGee argue that this measurement is not of its height but of its thickness. And they suggest that it's a shell around the city. McGee suggests that the city itself might be a cube encased by a diamond sphere in that orbit, which would be an impressive sight. If it's a golden cube encased inside a diamond sphere of 216 feet thick in orbit around the Earth, that'd be amazing to see, a dazzling sight at the very least. Again, I'll give him points for creativity, but I just don't necessarily see that that's the best way to understand this. But I do suspect that here we have a case where instead of the bride wearing a golden band with a diamond, you have the bride dwelling in a golden city with a diamond encircling it for ornamentation. that is more for ornamentation than it is for security, because security is already guaranteed by God. There is no threat in this environment. And so I think the emphasis, number three, is on ornamentation. Right? This is a diamond wall that you could never measure in carats. Right? Let alone fractions of a carat. This thing is huge, minimum 216 feet high. I don't know how thick, and it goes 140 miles around a city on all four sides. All right? Or not 140, 1,400 miles on each side. How much diamond would that take? There isn't enough on the world, on the surface of the earth, or in the surface of the earth, to create a diamond this size. So it's for ornamentation, probably is the best way to see this. Now, that's where I quit in my notes for tonight, and I think that's where I cut off this outline, and I will continue the discussion of the description of the city of the New Jerusalem with more talk about what it looks like as the chapter goes on. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us. Lord, we confess the limits of our understanding, but we are amazed, actually finding it difficult to find words to express the stunning description that we have here of this city that you have prepared for those who love you. Lord, we could never earn a way there. We could never deserve it. We are so grateful for your grace and for your mercy in sending your Son to take our place and pay the penalty for our sin, that we might know this kind of glorious life in eternity together, especially to be there with Christ and with you, Father. And Lord, we pray that we might live in the awareness that this is our destiny as guaranteed through Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice in all things, knowing that this is something that you have secured for us and are keeping secure for us. In Jesus' name.